I'm going to do something different today. Since it's just one verse, and since many of you know this, I would like to ask us all to read or quote this together. Okay, so let's say the reference, and then we will read it or say it together. Okay, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Please be seated. Let's ask for God's help in these next moments. As always, Father, I'm just reminded of my incapacity and insufficiency, and every other word that describes that, as I've already been reminded this afternoon, but your absolute sufficiency and the glorious one whom we will study in these next moments gives us what we need through your Spirit, the triune God working in different ways so that your word is understood as it is proclaimed to reveal the glories of your Son. And I pray that we'll do that this afternoon. In His name, amen. Jesus comes into the world to reveal God's glory and grace. I think something interesting that you find in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve have sinned, comes that verse that talks about God in the garden. And it seems to indicate to us that before sin, we can't be dogmatic about it because it doesn't give us much more information, but it seems to give us the indication that before sin, Adam and Eve had some sort of, I don't want to say physical, but some physical type relational reality with God. You know what I mean? Kind of the idea of walking in the garden in His presence. Not like we experience now. We have the fullness of the Spirit, but we're not experiencing what I believe was experienced in the garden before sin. Because there was complete relational intimacy between Adam and Eve and their Creator, because sin didn't exist yet. That's really important. Because I believe that the whole redemptive plan is about God getting back to that. You look at things in the Old Testament that are little pointers, such as the cloud and the fire that was leading Israel as they were leaving Egypt, headed toward the Promised Land, and then even in the 40 years of wandering after Kadesh Barnea and the spies' disobedience. That idea of a representation of God's presence so that, though it wasn't the fullness, God was coming down to His people. And then we have these little instances here and there in the Old Testament, and we call them Christophanies. And it's specifically when the angel of the Lord comes to talk to somebody, right? Comes to talk to Abraham, or comes to talk to Gideon, or comes to talk to Joshua. Several instances like that. And I believe many purposes there, but one of those purposes is that God is giving little pieces on the roadmap of His trajectory toward His Son to remind people that God comes to be with His people. And these were just little glimpses, right? They weren't permanent. Because if those are indeed the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, coming down to take on human form for just a brief period of time to talk to Gideon or whomever, they're little pointers, they're little reminders. And they're taking us somewhere, if I'm interpreting that correctly as far as God's overarching plan, they are taking us to when the angel Gabriel talks to Mary. When Joseph receives his message. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary, and all of a sudden, what didn't exist before now exists. The God-man. And the 9 months in Mary's womb. And what we celebrate at Christmas time when this little baby, who was completely God and completely man, was born, was held, was worshipped. And all of the implications of His life and death and resurrection are manifold. But this reality that I believe there's been hints ever since Eden, God's coming to be with mankind, is glorious. So for these last few weeks, we have been studying the prologue of John. It's John 1, 1 through 18. And the way we've entitled this is, Jesus, the eternal, glorious Son of God, has come for us to receive God's grace and behold God's glory. And that's where we're going to end today's time. And then also tomorrow morning at 10:30. John 1, 1 through 5, where we were two Sundays ago, Jesus' glory is infinite and compelling before, during, and after his coming into the world. Where we were this last Sunday, John 1, 6 through 13, Jesus comes to the world, he made as the light, and some embrace his worth and work. And then today, John 1, 14, Jesus comes into the world to reveal God's glory and grace. And then tomorrow, the end of the prologue, John 1, 15 through 18, we receive the fullness of God's grace from Jesus. But in this one verse, which is one of the most amazing verses in all of the inspired words of God in Scripture, Jesus comes to the earth and dwells with sinful humans so they can receive his glory and grace. We're just going to take phrase by phrase through this verse to hopefully encourage our hearts. Number one, the mystery of Jesus as the glorious Word becoming a human is profound. The first phrase in John 1:14 is, the Word became flesh. Now the Word here, you know, comes from the very first verse in John. And verses 1 through 5 demonstrate these infinite glories. He's the Word, he's eternal, right? Because he was in the beginning. He's with God, so there's that relational reality that we know as the triune God. He's not only with God, he's also God, fully God. He's the creator, these first five verses tell us. All things were created through him. Verses 4 and 5 talk about him being the light and the life. Remember we talked about he's the source of physical life. He's the source of, obviously, eternal life. All of these realities, and now he's not, and I want to say merely, because that's enough, right? All of those things, verses 1 through 5, tell us enough. But now he's not merely God. He's also now completely God still, and also completely a man. Not a man yet, right? Even smaller than Hudson is, but we don't know how much he weighed when he was born, but a little baby, but a human. Fully God and human. Galatians 4:4 reminds us of the depth of that when Paul says, but when the fullness of time had come, a lot of implications in that phrase right there as far as God's timing, bringing all of these trajectories together for the perfect time that he had already ordained for his son to come into the world. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, just like all of the other billions of births that have happened in all of history. Except different, because he was born without sin as God and man. Born of a woman, born under the law. So the mystery of Jesus as this glorious Word now becoming a human is profound. Number two, Jesus the Word became human for God to be with humans. And this is likewise profound. Because in the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, what they enjoyed, God being with humans, was broken. Now, there are realities about God being everywhere at once, right? He's infinite in his presence. He's omnipresent. And there are realities about God still communicating with people. But the closeness, the intimacy, the glorious realities of walking in the garden with God as he's there with humans, it's gone. It's broken by sin. And so when John says, and dwelt among us, it's profound. The message to Joseph in Matthew 1:23 reminds us of that. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And Jesus' very designation there, that means, the book of Matthew says, God with us. And this entails his sinlessness, dwelling among us in his sinlessness. It entails his compassion. We've seen that in the book of Matthew as he goes to those in need and meets their needs. It entails his miracles as he heals the blind, walks on water, stills storms, heals people with leprosy. It entails his coming to human hurt and circumstances. And oh, how applicable that is for our lives because of the few dozen people that we have here on this Christmas Eve. The variety of human hurt and circumstances is manifold. Some I know about and some I don't. Yet I know that when it says, when John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, one of the realities of that is that He came to human hurt and circumstances and experiences. And there's also just the simple relational aspect. When you look at some of the disciples' stories and then the accounts that we have here from the personal disciples in Matthew and John and Peter when he writes his epistles, we have this great reality that there's this wonderful relational aspect. Just like husbands and wives and parents and children and best friends and church family and all of those things that we know as relational. God, the eternal, perfect, holy, sinless God, came as a man to be with people and be their friend. And we think about the Last Supper when John, the apostle who wrote these words, is leaning against Jesus. There's a relational aspect that is infinitely glorious. As a man, Jesus came to walk with people and be with people and eat with people and share their sorrows. Think of John chapter 11, the shortest verse in the Bible, right? When Jesus is weeping. There's a lot in that, but part of that is there's this relational reality of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha came to be with people. And gloriously, that physical reality that we did not experience when He was with the 12 and with other people and meeting their needs, we didn't experience that reality, but we still experience the reality that He still dwells among us. Because He tells the disciples in John chapter 14 and 15 that He and the Father are sending the presence of God to be with people. Wonderful realities are there, right? He's the King of our church. He's the King of our families. He dwells within us and we can walk with Him and know that relational aspect. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, the very last verse in the book that we are studying on Sunday mornings, Jesus says, I mean, He really says it, I am with you always to the end of the age. He became human for God to be with humans, and this is likewise profound. Number three, Jesus' glory is beheld. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then the next phrase, we have seen His glory. Now, maybe John's saying that because he personally experienced it. But there's so much more. Luke chapter 2, verse 14, one of the Christmas verses. The angels sing, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom He's pleased. Could you imagine what the shepherds experienced? That was just a little taste of the glory of Jesus as the angels were bringing glory to their Creator, who was a baby in a manger. Matthew 8:27. Now, as He has been a baby, as He's been a child, as He's grown, and as He's now ministering, and He's gathered these disciples to Himself after He's calmed the storm. What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey Him? There's a worship service in a boat because 12 people have seen the glory of this one that we celebrate at Christmas. Matthew 17:2. Maybe John is referring to this in verse 14. Or Matthew 17:2, because this is the transfiguration where John is one of the people who gets to see it. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun. I mean, this is just breathtaking. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as light. John, in that instance, saw the curtain pulled back so that he could really see glory that Jesus mostly veiled when He was on the earth, at least in that sense. And then John 17:1, Jesus is moments away from being betrayed, hours away from being crucified and crushed by His Father, and He says this amazing thing to His Father. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Father, the hour has come. We know what the hour is, right? Jesus always talks about his hour in the book of John. The hour is his, the whole scope of his crucifixion in those hours. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. That the Son may glorify you. And so maybe John is putting all of these things together. He sees the glory of Jesus at the transfiguration while he's in a boat, and he also sees the glory of Jesus on the cross. As the Son of God pays the penalty for ruined, wicked, dead, hostile, rebel, enemy sinners who don't deserve anything but God's eternal damnation, but instead get grace so that, like John, we can see the glory of Christ. And then we go to the end of time, the beginning of our eternity, when Revelation 5:12 says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." It's something that every single believer from all of eternity will experience. Will you? John will. By God's grace, not by my own aptitude, I will, and I'm looking forward to that day, to the glory that I see now through the Spirit, through the Word, in worship, in nature, right? All of those things is infinitesimally small compared to the glory that you and I will experience when we see this. You're going to experience that? And so today, as we celebrate Christmas and a baby and shepherds and Mary and Joseph and all of these realities, today, just like always, is a gospel call for those who are sinners and have fallen short of the glory of God to see, again, as always, this glorious one who's come to reveal God's glory and grace as your only hope to be made right with God and forgiven for your sins and have eternal life. And so today, to trust Him, who He is in His perfections and what He did in His perfect life in the place of sinners, in His death in the place of sinners, and in His resurrection, and trust Him alone as your Savior so that you will see glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul terms the gospel in this, with this vocabulary. He says, the gospel of the glory of Christ. You get that? The good news, in some ways, the good news is manifold in its expansiveness, but the good news in some ways is that Jesus is glorious. The gospel of the glory of Jesus. Baked into that is what He did so that sinners can be reconciled to God. But the gospel brings us, through God's grace that we're talking about here, so that sinners who don't deserve to see it can see and experience and savor forever glory. And that's why we get to, you know, you guys know that I'm kind of ambivalent about Christmas trees and Santa Claus is coming to town and decorations and all of those things. But man, am I anti-Scrooge when it comes to what this season is really about. This baby came into the world so that you and I, who deserve, again, nothing but eternal condemnation, can see grace and glory. His glory is beheld. In the nature of faith, we know the Bible is clear that faith is a gift from God. The nature of that faith is that it is trusting, but the nature of that faith also is that it makes Jesus is Lord and also treasuring Him, seeing and savoring His glory. Is that the faith that you have? Number four, there's a uniqueness to His glory as God's Son, sent to reveal grace and truth. The verse ends, I'm going to go ahead and give you the whole verse again. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son. So God didn't have a bunch of sons. The Father has one Son, the triune God. Father has one Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this is captivating when you realize that the one who has eternally been the Son of the Father now becomes the Son of somebody else physically. Son of Mary. And in many ways, though we know He was His stepfather, the son of Joseph. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus came to reveal grace. this unmerited favor of God toward undeserving sinners. And Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 9 explains that well. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. By grace you've been saved. Raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, that in the coming ages he might show the riches of his grace and kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace you've been saved. It's not your own doing. It's a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. And Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 6, because verse 14 here that we're studying says, full of grace and truth. Jesus says in John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. And so everything that is truth, as far as the realities of the world, of the universe, but also the truth about God and the way to be made right with God, as Jesus tells the Samaritan woman in John 4, that's who he is. He's full of grace and truth. And I think it's fascinating that this verse says, glory is of the only Son from the Father. And then 1 John 3, 1 amazingly says to us, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. The only Son has made it that there are billions of sons and daughters who know grace. There's a uniqueness to his glory as God's Son sent to reveal grace. So out of all the things that we're experiencing in this month of Christmas time, today, this evening, tomorrow, when we gather back together as with your families, let's narrow it down in many ways to just this. I want you to listen to my whole sermon, but I want to narrow it down maybe to this. This baby in the manger, whom the angels proclaim, whom Mary has, whom the shepherds go and see, whom Joseph names, whom the wise men come to see sometime later. Look at him. First thing you think of, grace. I deserve hell. I deserve to be God's enemy forever. But as we say often from the song, rather than being God's enemy, I'm seated at his table. And I'm a beloved son. And for our ladies, I'm a beloved daughter. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. We've said this verse a lot in the last weeks. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. I don't believe Paul's talking about Jesus' physical face, right? That has been depicted over the centuries as some Italian or Westerner, right? Jesus was a Jew, so probably the face that's in Leonardo da Vinci's painting probably isn't very accurate. But I don't think Paul's talking about that face. I think he's talking about the face of Jesus as in a metaphor, that when you see Jesus, like Jesus says to Philip in John chapter 14, when you see Jesus, you've seen the Father. That is physical. We get to experience that too. So in the face of Jesus, in the person of Jesus, in the work of Jesus, in all the realities of Jesus, you see glory. As a baby, as a perfect man who obeyed his father's law perfectly. And then as you gaze upon the realities of the cross, the Son of God suffering the sin and the punishment that you and I deserve, you see glory. And as he rose again, and the angels proclaimed to those who came to the tomb that he was risen, he was not dead, you see glory. And then now, as he intercedes on our behalf, you see glory. When he comes again to take his people to himself, you see glory. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In Romans 5, 2, through him, through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. You see Jesus, you see grace. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So this one who eternally existed, so those trajectories that were in the Old Testament, God in the garden with sinless human beings, and then they sinned, and then God keeps giving these glimpses that this whole idea that he's baking into people's brains, God indwelling with people. Jesus is incarnated to dwell with, to be with, to have compassion on, to teach, to do miracles, but also to live perfectly, fulfilling God's law, to die gloriously, bearing all, absorbing all of God's wrath in the place of sinners, and to rise again so that you and I can know grace and glory. And the end of the story, which is not really the end, is that there's a little glimpse after Jesus has risen again. And Mary Magdalene's there at the tomb, and there's a garden. And there's Jesus. Jesus, the resurrected Son of God, who brings people to God, is in the garden with one of God's children. But what's it reminding you of? It's reminding you of the first two of God's children who were in a garden. And it's reminding us also of the end when God will dwell with his people, recreating the glories of his original design for eternity. Does that thrill your heart? Let's pray. Would you please impress upon us, Father, the glories of your Son, who has come and done all that he has done and is all that he is, so that sinful humans can see and savor grace and glory. Captivate our hearts with those realities today. In his name, amen.